Okay, so can I ask you please to open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 25. We're going to complete chapter 25 this morning, and by God's grace do chapter 26 as well. So we've got a bit of a journey ahead of us, but if we knuckle down and get on with it, we should get there without too much delay. Let's start by committing this time into our Father's hands. Well, Lord God Almighty, we come before you once more, and Lord, we thank you for the way that you've blessed us and met us so far this morning. I want to thank you, Lord, that you're interested in us and our lives, that you care for us, that you love us, that we're precious to you. And Lord, you have demonstrated that not only through the cross, but also through by giving us your word. Lord, through your word, you communicate who you are, how you interact with people, and how we as people should interact with you. And we pray, Lord, that as we look into your word this morning, that you'd meet with us, that, Lord, you would give us a word for each one of us individually, that we would go away not only nourished and better familiar with this passage, but, Lord, having had an encounter with you. Anoint me, fill me with your Holy Spirit, bless us all with the ears to be able to hear what your Spirit is saying, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, yes, we're carrying on with our journey through the life of David, the man anointed to be the future king of Israel. And he is currently on the run and hiding from Saul. Feels like he's been on the run and hiding from Saul for absolutely ever, hasn't it? Partly because I talk every other week and it takes even longer. But it's been 10 years, at least 10 years for David. So if you feel as if it's been long listening to me, think how bad he must be feeling. But in 1 Samuel chapter 25, we're introduced to a man of noble birth. His name is Nabal, and he was a descendant of Caleb, one of the two spies that brought back a good report about the promised land to Moses. And he was a rich businessman who managed a substantial flock, 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep. 3,000 sheep, that's a lot of sheep. And they pastured in the Judean wilderness, which is between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea, an area that David and his men were actually hiding in. So David and his men rendered a service to Nabal of protecting his flocks and his sheep and his shepherds. And on the day that the sheep were to be sheared, that's harvest time for a shepherd, money comes in, the under-shepherds are paid, and it's a time of great celebration, and a feast is held, and everybody's rejoicing and in good spirits. And David sends a delegation on that day to Nabal, and he reminds him of the service that he has rendered Nabal, and he asks to be included in this celebration, that he might be given a share of the food and the drink. Now Nabal is described in chapter 25 as a man who is harsh and evil in his doings. He dismisses these men harshly, and denying that any services have been rendered to him by David and his men, and thus disowning any obligation to David. In fact, he insults David and rejects any claim that David has a right to the throne. Proverbs 15 verse 1 says, "A harsh word stirs up anger." Proverbs 15:1, "A harsh word stirs up anger." And David is angry, incensed by this insult. And he girds his sword immediately, and along with 400 of his 600 men, he sets out to kill Nabal and his household. And in the meantime, one of Nabal's young men, who was a witness to the exchange between David's men and Nabal, reports all that happened to Nabal's wife, a lovely lady called Abigail. And Abigail is described as a woman of good understanding and beautiful in appearance. And she, like David, acts with immediate effect. She loads up a group of donkeys with food and drink, marches out into the night to meet David, and with the goal of turning him back from his anger and from his vengeful intentions. And as Abigail and David draw closer together, David is breathing all these murderous thoughts under his breath. So Abigail has an uphill journey to climb if she's going to talk David down. Now, that same Proverb 15, verse 1, not only says that a harsh word stirs up anger, it also says a soft answer turns away wrath. A soft answer turns away wrath. And that's what Abigail brings. She brings a soft answer. She dismounts from her donkey quickly, bows down at David's feet on the ground. She takes the blame for her husband's iniquity toward David on herself. She admits her husband to be a worthless man. She confesses her ignorance of David's delegation of men that came to Nabal. And if she had known, she would have acted favorably toward them. Then she intercedes on behalf of her household and she begs for David's forgiveness. This noble woman on her knees before Jesus, before David, begging for forgiveness. And throughout all this, she names the name of God over and over again, turning David's attention from his anger to the Lord. And then she turns David's attention to the future, to when he's going to become king, saying, you know, if you go and kill Nabal, this is going to be a blemish on your record, a blemish that you're not going to be able to live down. Think about the future. And she states her firm faith that he will become the next king of Israel, countering her husband's lack of faith in God's prophetic purposes. And she counters it not only with genuine faith, but a genuine hope in God's prophetic purposes. She's a prophetically minded woman. And she's asking David, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And it's kind of reminds me of that scene at Golgotha when Jesus was crucified with two thieves, one on either side. One is hardened against the King of the Jews, hurling insults, and the other one is softened towards the king and asks to be remembered when he comes into his kingdom. And here the ancestor of Jesus is faced with two people: Nabal, who is hardened against the future king of the Jews, hurling insults, and Abigail, who is softened towards this future king of the Jews and asked to be remembered when he comes into his kingdom. Isn't that beautiful? And we're just the same. We're just the same. We will be judged based upon how we respond to the King of Jews ourselves. Is our heart softened and open to Jesus like Abigail was towards David? Or is our heart hard and closed to Jesus the way that Nabal was towards David? So Abigail is really the personification of wisdom and grace in this story. Her words and actions assuages the wrath of David. He relents of his intentions to kill Nabal and his household. And David recognizes that Abigail has been sent by God, that she is God's agent, that her intervention has taught him a vital lesson: to not take matters into your own hands, to not use force to establish your goals, rather to trust that God will fight for you and defend you, to trust that God will take care of your enemies. That's the lesson that Abigail has taught David here. So David parts in peace with Abigail. He returns to his desert stronghold. She returns home to Nabal, both uncertain of what the future holds, both knowing that God is in control. He'll take care of Nabal. He'll take care of Saul. And so this is where we pick up the remainder of the story in chapter 25 in verse 36. So in 1 Samuel 25, verse 36, we read this. Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. And therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. As I've said before, Nabal means fool. And as Abigail said to David, fool is in his name and folly is with him. And we see this in action here. Nabal has set his life and the lives of his household on a collision course to death and destruction with David. And what's he doing? Drinking and feasting and making merry. Is that not the actions of a fool? Fiddling while Rome burns? I doubt Abigail can get much sense from Nabal at the best of times, let alone when he's three sheets to the wind. So she lets him sleep it off and determined to speak to him in the morning. So picking up at verse 37, we read, and so it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. Then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. So Etold and his wife told him these things. Now, what are these things? Well, clearly the consequence of his words and actions, how close he had brought himself and his household to death, and the intervention she had to make to save both his life and the life of everyone else. And this report had a profound effect on Nabal, as we are told, his heart died within him, and he became like stone. Now, quite what is happening here is unclear. Now, some commentators think that Nabal had a stroke through the shock of everything that happened, and some say he had a heart attack, but clearly something had impacted him. And whatever it was a clear precursor to his death. First, Nabal had a natural reaction to Abigail that had an ill effect upon him, and then 10 days later, Nabal had a supernatural reaction to the Lord, which struck him dead. And we're told that he became like stone. And I think this is a reference alluding to Abigail's words back in chapter 25, verse 29, where the Lord said that he would strike David's enemies using a stone from a sling. And here we see Nabal's heart like stone. So God's judgment struck Nabal about 10 days later, and he dies. Now, that number 10 can have both positive and negative inferences in Scripture. Some of the negative ones are that there are 10 plagues in Egypt, 10 kingdoms of the Antichrist, 10 rebellions of Israel in the wilderness. But really, 10 is the number of completeness. Thus, when the time was complete, after 10 days, Nabal was struck dead. Perhaps, and I like to think this is the case, God gave Nabal those 10 days so he had opportunity to repent and to turn to the Lord. Grace always comes before judgment in God's plans and schemes. But the lesson for us to learn here is retribution belongs to God. Vengeance is mine, it says in Deuteronomy 32:35. We're not to take matters into our own hands, no matter how much we have been wounded by other people. It's not for David or anyone to take matters into their own hand. The Lord avenged David. The Lord will establish David. The Lord will avenge you, and the Lord will establish you. David cannot claim the right of retribution, and David cannot claim the throne by violence. It has to be God. Let God establish you, and let God take care of you. Reading on in verse 39, we read, "So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, 'Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head.' And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, 'David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife.' Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, 'Here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord.' So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by five of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife." So we have both a funeral and a wedding. In fact, as we'll see, it's two weddings and funeral. It's almost a movie, isn't it? And David receives word of Nabal's death, and he responds by blessing the Lord. And this serves to cement the lesson that the Lord is teaching David in his mind, that the Lord will take care of David's enemies. Here God proves, "I have taken care of the enemy Nabal, thus I will take care of your enemy Saul." You don't need to take matters into your own hands. You don't need to use force. And what David does, take into his hands is Nabal's widow. He proposes, she accepts. Now, is this love? Maybe. Abigail was a woman whose worth is far above rubies. She was beautiful. She was wise. I mean, who wouldn't be interested, to be honest? And some suggest that upon the death of her husband, she would be destitute without home or income, the property and wealth of her husband falling to other relatives, hence the marriage saved her from poverty. That might be the case. But I do have my doubts, because a woman of her intelligence would always do well, I rather think. We don't know if there were sons as a result of the relationship between Abigail and Nabal, and they would have inherited the property and hence would have taken care of her. But what is more likely is this is something of a political marriage. You know, to aid David to forge an alliance with the powerful house of Caleb, he needed supporters. And so that might be what's on David's mind, a means of gathering support. Also, a possible means of gaining some of Nabal's land via marriage. This is the fertile region of Hebron, that Caleb's inheritance. And later, David will make Hebron his capital. That is, until he takes Jerusalem from the Jebusites. So David must have inherited some of this land to be able to make it his capital. And maybe it's through this alliance with Abigail that this happens. All kind of speculation. We're not 100% sure because the word of God doesn't say it. But whatever is at play, I'm persuaded that more is at work than just love here. And Abigail, well, her first marriage couldn't have been much fun. It's probably arranged, clearly a mismatch, and an unhappy one, I would have said. But a second marriage would be to a soon and future king, to a man of God, just as much as she was a woman of God, with a guarantee of wealth, security, and comfort to boot. You can see the attraction, can't you? But she responds positively, if not effusively, bowing to the ground and offering herself as a servant, not only to David, but with a willingness to even wash his servant's feet. I don't remember my Abigail making that offer to me when I proposed to her. But in haste, she rides on a donkey and accompanied by five maidens to go to meet her groom. Isn't it interesting? The bride, accompanied by five maidens, goes to meet the groom. Interestingly, in the parable of the 10 virgins, which speaks of the Lord returning to gather his bride, the bride is accompanied by five wise maidens then as well. Maybe that's an allusion. But we conclude the chapter in verses 43 and 44, which says, David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. So this is a sad epitaph to the chapter. Well, we see David strengthened in his trust of the Lord on one hand. We see also see David weakened in his love of women on the other hand. There's a strengthening and a weakening happening at the same time. This weakness, unchecked, will culminate in David's adultery with Bathsheba, of course. And this would leave a legacy that impacts the life of his son Solomon, who would also have a weakness with women and go on and have many, many wives. And these many wives would lead Solomon away from the Lord and into idolatry. He didn't deal with a sin at the root, right here, right now, and it had lasting impact upon his life, his family's life, and the life of the kingdom. Don't think that your sin only impacts you. It impacts the lives of many other people beyond you, with ramifications that you don't yet know or see. Now, Saul's passing of his daughter Michal to another man was illegal. David had paid the bride price of 100 Philistine foreskins. Michal was legally his wife. Thus, Saul forced his daughter into an adulterous relationship, which shows the wickedness of Saul, doesn't it? So David loses one wife, but takes two more wives. It wasn't easy being a woman in the ancient world, was it? Being a chattel like that. God's standards have not changed since Eden. That's what I want to tell you this morning. God's plan for marriage is one wife for every man and one man for every woman. And it's till death do you part. It wasn't meant to be until they don't make you happy or it doesn't work out. It's a lifelong commitment. One man and one woman. And this was endorsed by Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 19, verses 4 to 5. Where he says in Matthew 19, 4 to 5, where he says,
No, not 4 to 5. I've got completely the wrong reference. No, completely the wrong chapter. Here we go. 19, 4 to 5. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, not wives, wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. God had joined Michal and David together. Saul has separated them. God's judgment rested upon Saul because of that. Okay, so let's jump into chapter 26. And what Samuel 1 Samuel 26 does is it concludes a three-part story that bridges chapters 24, 25, and 26. And it also marks the end of Saul's pursuit of David in the wilderness of Judea. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 24, of course, Saul fell into the hands of David in the cave of En-Gedi, and David refused the advice of his men to kill Saul. However, he still took matters into his own hands, and he cut off the hem of Saul's garment, if you remember. Now, the hem of the garment held important significance in the ancient world. It represented the individual and their social status. It was a symbol of a person's authority and position. And for the Jew, it was a matter of cultural and religious identity. So by cutting the hem off Saul's robe, David not only insulted Saul and undermined his authority, he symbolically removed Saul's status as king and the Lord's anointed, thus supplanting himself as the new king and the Lord's anointed by force. That's what cutting off the hem of the garment represented. This was David advancing himself as king by force. But only the Lord can remove the old king, and only the Lord can establish the new king. Then in chapter 25, as we've seen, Nabal takes the place of Saul. David has done good service for Saul, but has been rewarded evil for good. But in chapter 25, David likewise has done good service for Nabal, and has been rewarded evil for good. Once more, David sought to take matters into his own hands, determining to supplant Nabal with himself by force. However, Abigail skillfully and wisely counseled David on a different path. As a result, David chose to hand Nabal over to God, to allow God to establish David and take care of his enemies. Very important lesson. And the Lord, of course, duly removed Nabal, then established David as Abigail's husband. Thus, David supplanted Nabal, but by God's hand, not by his own hand. That's the lesson there. So when we get to chapter 26, we'll see Saul fall into David's hands a second time in the hill of Hakilah. Once more, David will refuse the advice of his men to kill Saul, but this time he won't take matters into his own hands. This time he won't use force to assert himself. This time he won't supplant Saul with himself. Instead, David has learned to hand Saul over to God, to allow God to establish David and take care of his enemies. And then shortly after chapter 26, we will see that the Lord will duly remove Saul, then establish David as king of Israel. Thus David will supplant Saul by God's hand and not by his own hand. That's what's going on here. So let's read verses 1 to 5. Now the Ziphites, you remember the Ziphites? They came to Saul at Gibeah, and saying, isn't David not hiding in the hill of Hakilah, opposite Jeshimon? Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 men chosen of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakilah, which is opposite Jeshimon by the road, but David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp with the people encamped all around him. So if you get a sense of deja vu when reading this chapter, don't worry. This is the intent of the writer. This is a lot of history repeating itself here. And first up, we have the return of the Ziphites. We last saw them in 1 Samuel chapter 23, and as they did back then, so they do again now. They betray David and sell him out to Saul, even though they're from the same tribe as David. They're scum. And we read, second up, we have Saul coming down from Gibeah again. Gibeah is his hometown. That's where his palace is. They've excavated the remains of Saul's palace there in Gibeah. And Saul comes down to the wilderness of Ziph with his aim to capture and no doubt kill David once more. And third up, we see Saul has 3,000 men. If you remember back in chapter 24, Saul also had 3,000 men then. And Nabal, as a picture of Saul, had 3,000 sheep in chapter 25. So there's these links between these chapters. As well as these similarities, there's also some key differences. Now, in chapter 24, Saul found David's encampment. You remember, David was hiding in the cave and Saul found him. But in chapter 26, David finds Saul's encampment. Saul's on the side of the hill. In chapter 24, David was on the defensive. He was reacting to what he was faced with. But in chapter 26, we'll see that David is offensive. He is proactive in what he's doing. In chapter 24, David acts with aggression towards Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 26, we're going to see that David acts with protection towards Saul. So there's some key changes here, and they'll come out as we go on. But anyway, let's set the scene. It's night. The stars are out. The hoot of a desert owl can be heard in the distance. The howl of a wolf over there. And there's Saul, his 3,000, camped on the side of the hill. David first sends out some spies to check things out. And then he creeps in to take a look. And next to him, he's got one man on his left and another man on his right. And as he looks down to the ground where Saul is sleeping, he sees next to him is lying Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the armies of Israel, who's also asleep. And there in the middle, and the rest of the Israelite army are encamped around them. Now, everybody's asleep. So what do you see? What do you see? We see a king unguarded and a king vulnerable. There's no people on watch. There's no people guarding. There's no bodyguards. To the opportunist, this is a chance to kill your enemy. To David, he sees a dereliction of duty on Abner's part. It was the commander of the army's duty to ensure that the king was safe, that sentries were on guard, that the king had a bodyguard at all time and at times, and none of this was in place. They were just asleep on the ground, vulnerable. Anybody could have come with an arrow and shot from a distance, or come and raided the camp. This was not good at all. So David once took it upon himself to protect Nabal's sheep, now David takes it upon himself to guard King Saul. Let's read verses 6 to 12. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please let me strike him at once with a spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David, furthermore, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go." So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away, and no man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. So David has brought two men with him to spy at their camp. He's got Abishai on one side and Ahimelech on the other. And seeing the situation in Saul's camp, he determines to go down into the camp to get a closer look. And he asks for one of them to go with him. And Abishai volunteers. And so Ahimelech stays behind on watch. Now David had a sister. First time we read about this, I said a sister called Zeruiah. Zeruiah. And she had three sons. One was this guy Abishai. Another was a guy called Joab, which we'll meet later on. And then another guy called Azahel, who again we will meet later on. And all three of David's nephews had inherited the bravery that we see in David. It must be inherent in that family line. Abishai doesn't hesitate to accompany David down into the camp. Joab will later become the commander of David's army. And Azahel, who is light of foot, will pursue Abner, commander of Saul's army, in 2 Samuel 2. So they creep down to the camp, and there's Saul with a spear in the ground by his head. And in case he needs it quickly, I guess, so he can just pull it out and use it. But this is the same spear, I reckon, that Saul once threw at David as a boy. David knows this spear. And like a lot of people, Saul goes to bed with a glass of water at his bedside table. Well, a jug of water. And Abishai sees this spear and thinks this is the perfect opportunity to be able to kill Saul. He can take the spear and thrust it through Saul, and he wouldn't know any the better. What do you say, Uncle David? Shall we do it? Now, in my mind, this is not the most well thought out plan. Because what happens when you thrust a spear through Saul? He's going to wake up and go, "Ah!" And suddenly that's going to wake up everybody else, and they're going to go, "Ah!" And suddenly they're going to have 3,000 men with 3,000 swords pointing in their direction. So that doesn't make much sense to me. But David turns his back on this plan. But he doesn't turn his back on this plan because it's a bad idea, but because it means striking the Lord's anointed. Just calls to mind, I've got a friend called Jez, and I went to stay with him at his house in Sheffield, along with another friend called Catherine. He and I were in one bedroom sleeping, and she was in another bedroom. And in the middle of the night, I had a very vivid dream of this black mamba going across the floor of the bedroom, then creeping up the side of the bed, then going underneath the covers and getting closer to my leg. And it got so real to me that I woke up and I screamed at the top of my voice, "Ah!" And then Jez heard that and he screamed, "Ah!" And then I heard him scream and made me go, "Ah!" And then Catherine in the next door bedroom went, "Ah!" It's not good to wake people up in the middle of the night. So it just came to mind. Now this is a replay of what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 24, where the men had told David, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand.'" And here Abishai says exactly the same thing. He says, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day." And as David forbade both himself and his men to kill David back in chapter 24, on account of him being the Lord's anointed, so David forbids Abishai to kill Saul in chapter 26 on account of Saul being the Lord's anointed. Psalm 105, "Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm," the word of God says. But something has changed. There is a difference between what happened in 24 and happened in chapter 26. David adds something to the words he says to Abishai that wasn't there before. In verse 10, we read this. David said furthermore, "As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish." Now this is new and it's important, because this is David not only trusting the Lord in a new way, but operating with a faith and a confidence that the Lord will deal with Saul in his time. He does not need to take matters into his own hands. Even though he's got a God-given opportunity, he will leave Saul to God. And he offers three possibilities of how God might take care of Saul. Number one, he says, "The Lord shall strike him," as he had done with Nabal. Or option two, or his day shall come to die. And of course, this happens to all men. We will all face our day of death at one point, unless the Lord returns first. Praise God that he would. Or option three, Saul will go out to battle and perish. And of course, this turns out what will happen in 1 Samuel chapter 31. And really, this is the fruit of the Lord at work in David's life. He took him through the wilderness, and he dealt with his life through trial. And this is what happens to us as well. When God deals with our life, he takes us through the wilderness, and he deals with our lives through trials. Now, it's not pleasant at the time, but when you come through it, you find your thinking changes, your heart changes, and your confidence in God rises, and you are more surrendered to God. Here's David, more surrendered with God, with a changed heart, with a new mindset. And David now shifts his attention from Saul to Abner, the commander of the army, who should have ensured that the king was guarded, that there was men on watch, and had failed in his duty to protect the Lord's anointed. So quick thinking, he hatches a plan which involves taking Saul's spear and jug of water. Abishai and David sneak out of the camp to rejoin Ahimelech the Hittite, one holding a spear, the other holding a jug of water. And it's only now that we learn that the Lord has sent the entire camp into a deep sleep. Much the same as when God sent Adam into a deep sleep in the Garden of Eden, or indeed Abraham into a deep sleep when he cut the covenant and passed through these split animals with like a fire. And I don't know whether David's discerned this or not, whether the Lord has actually put this sleep upon them or not. It must have been pretty surprising creeping down to the camp and back again without waking a single soul. But it shows that God's hand is involved in this. And where David's actions in the cave brought the Lord's conviction to David, here David's actions in the camp brought the Lord's assistance. David is no longer a shepherd boy with a boy's impulses. David here is a king in waiting with a heart trained by God. So in verses 13 to 16 we read, "Now David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill far off, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, 'Do you not answer Abner?' Then Abner answered and said, 'Who are you calling out to the king?' So David said to Abner, 'Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not guarded your master and the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head.'" So David finds a vantage point, a suitable distance, so that when Saul awakes, he won't be in a position to pursue David. And then he calls out to the army, specifically to Abner. And when Abner responds, David taunts him for his dereliction of duty, for sleeping on the job, as it were, his failure to guard the king. And David then intimates that while Abner was sleeping, someone came into the camp to kill the king. But David was able to defend the king, to stop the king from being killed. And David does what Abner should have been doing. That's what he's saying. Now, David is not lying by saying this, of course, as Abishai snuck into the camp and did intend to kill the king. And it was David's intervention that defended Saul and saved his life. Then, as evidence of this claim, of course, David presents the spear and the jug, and you can almost hear Abner gulp as he realized he has failed to do his duty. Now, Saul's no fool. He can probably see through what has happened, but David is making an important point here. Saul was placing his trust in the wrong men. Saul was trusting in Abner to protect his life, all the while believing David intended to take his life. But the truth is far from this. David is not a threat to Saul's life or throne. It is Abner who is a threat to Saul by not guarding the king. David even goes so far as to suggest that Abner is deserving of the death penalty. And Abner gulps once more, no doubt. So when David took the hem of Saul's garment, it embarrassed Saul. But when David took the spear and the jug, it embarrassed Abner.
Verses 17 to 20. Then Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' So now do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains."
So Saul has now woken up and recognized David's voice. He answers, "Is that your voice, my son, David?" Frankly, that title, "my son," is both hypocritical and insulting at this point, because it speaks of love and close relationship, which Saul does not exhibit towards David. But on top of that, the marital link that bound David to Saul, whereby Saul could justifiably call David my son, has been severed by Saul giving Michal to Palti as a wife. But David greets this title with grace and respect and calls Saul my lord and my king. He then challenges Saul. David asks why he's being pursued. He asks, "What evil is such a large army hunting me down for? What evil have I done?" And of course, there is no evil that David has committed. Saul is acting out of jealousy, fear, and paranoia, as we've previously seen. But while Saul can offer no answer to David's challenge, David offers him two possibilities. One, God has stirred Saul up to pursue him. Or two, bad advice from other men has provoked Saul to pursue him. And as Paul considers this, David then offers two solutions. If it is God who stirred up Saul to pursue David, then let David offer a sacrifice by way of propitiation to the Lord. But if it's men who stirred up Saul to do all this, then let those men be cursed, as David clearly has no evil intent, as he has proven. And Saul is now seriously cornered. He has no argument to fall back on, but David isn't finished. He comes with one last request for mercy, which is incredible considering Saul is the one in the wrong. David said, "Do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord." I wonder how he said that. Don't let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, in a kind of begging for mercy sort of way. He's pleading for his life here. See, David is tired. It's been 10 years or more on the run. He wants it to come to an end. "Let me go," he says. I mean you no harm." And then David draws an analogy. "For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains." So David describes himself as a flea, which he did back in 1 Samuel 24, verse 14. Something small and insignificant. "I'm not worth your time. Let me go." And David then describes himself to a partridge being hunted. Now, I've never hunted partridge, but I have driven down a country lane and got caught behind a pheasant. Anybody here ever got caught behind a pheasant down a country lane? Aren't they the dumbest of birds? They've got wings. They could fly out the way, but do they not? No, they're like that, and they're running in front of you, and you have to slow right down, otherwise you're going to run them over, and they keep on going, and you think, "Come on, can you use your wings?" No, they don't, and eventually they go off to the left or to the right, and then they get to a fence, and they get their head stuck in the fence, and they can't go any further, but at least you can drive by. That's pheasants. They're dumb. And partridges are just as dumb as pheasants. They've got wings, but when they're being hunted, they don't use them to escape. And so what happens in Israel is that they get chased, and then they partridges get tired, and then they can just be clubbed. And then you've got your Sunday lunch. Dumb animals. And this is what David is saying. "You're doing the same to me, Saul, as the hunters do to the partridges in the mountains. You're chasing me, and you're wearing me down. And I just can't take it anymore. I'm exhausted. Don't club me. Let me go. That's what David is saying. So let's finish our chapter. Then Saul said, verse 21, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. And David answered and said, here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. So Saul responds much the same way as he did in 1 Samuel chapter 24, acknowledging David to be the better man, speaking with words of repentance. But we've been here before, haven't we? Does anybody really believe what Saul's saying? We know we can't trust anything that comes from Saul's mouth. Saul's heart is unchanged. It's David who's had a change of heart through these three chapters. He's learned to trust the Lord in a new way, to yield himself, to allow God to fight his battles, to not use force to establish himself, but to wait for the Lord to deal with Saul and to make David king. So David returns the spear and the jug and keeps his distance. Then the two men part company with their respective forces. And this is the last time David and Saul will meet. In many ways, David's wilderness wanderings have come to an end. The Lord has taught David pretty much everything David needs to know. And it won't be long until the Lord strikes down Saul, as he did Nabal. So what do we take away from this chapter? Well, let's take a leaf out of David's book regarding how we relate to our enemies. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Jesus said much the same. This I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. This was David through and through. And let us be the same. Let us not deal with other people spitefully, returning insult for insult, and being aggressive towards those who are aggressive towards us. Let's meet them with the grace and the love that Jesus Christ has poured into our lives. Let's be like David. And, you know, if you find yourself in a wilderness, like David's in a wilderness, don't take matters into your own hands and try to fight your way out. Trust in the Lord. Wait for his deliverance. Oftentimes, he has led you into that place, and he will be the one that will lead you out once he's done all that he wants to do in your life.